Great to see you, River West. Welcome to church today. If you're a guest or visitor, we welcome you. Love worshiping together. Love Wilson. He's got that smoky voice going on. You know that? So good. If you got your Bible, grab that, pull it out, open to Proverbs chapter 7. If you're visiting or you don't own a Bible or you forgot a Bible, well, just raise your hand and an usher will come. Really want you to have the word today, not only because we love the word and we preach from the word every Sunday, but especially today we're looking at a lot of scripture, some really important scripture. You'll want a Bible in front of you. While you're turning, would you consider the following statement? When your heart is 100% committed to someone or something, the other parts of your life just tend to fall in line. Think about that for just a minute. It makes sense. You know what I'm talking about. When you're 100% committed, you're all in a relationship or in some aspect of your life, if you're all in, every part of your life is all in. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I went camping on the Little North Fork River, and we found on our adventures, we didn't have any kids, it was awesome, and we went camping. And we found, I'm not kidding, it is the most epic swimming hole in the state of Oregon. This place was amazing. It's called Three Pools. You might have heard of this. And I'm telling you, if Walt Disney tried to design the perfect swimming hole, they would not be able to beat what God has done in nature. This place is amazing. Hashtag it, three pools swimming, you'll see. Okay, so we found this swimming hole, and what this is, it is three, which is why it's called Three Pools. It is three massive 30-foot deep pools of crystal clear river water. And around all of these pools are cliffs of all sizes. 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet cliffs, 35 foot cliffs. There's even a 45 foot cliff, and people are jumping off of all these cliffs into these pools of water. It is awesome, okay? It is amazing. And we rolled into this place. There were lots of people there. So I wanted to kind of explore. So I started swimming around and I jumped off a 5-footer. It was kind of boring. And then I found a 10-foot cliff, jumped into that one. It was pretty fun. Climbed up, got on one of these 20-foot drops where your heart starts to race just a little bit. Jump in on that one. And as I'm getting out, I look over and I realize, okay, that must be the 35-footer right next to me. Sheer cliff wall. It's like a column of rock and with a platform up on top that can't be more than 10 feet around. And there's people up there jumping off into this pool. So I turn to a guy who's sitting on the side and I say, how do you get up there? And he goes, here's what you got to do. You got to climb up the rock wall to get up to the top of this thing. And I'm like, great, where's the ladder? And he's like, There's no ladder. You got to climb the rock wall. So I look around, make sure Kathy's not watching what I'm doing. And then I walk over and he goes, hey, by the way, I'm going to warn you. When you get about 10 feet up that wall, there's a point where if you keep going, there's no turning back. So once you cross that, it's like there's only one way down at that point. You got to go all the way to the top and you got to jump. And I'm like, whatever. So I go over, I start climbing this rock wall, and I get 10 feet up this wall. And you know that feeling when you realize there's nothing holding me in? And I look up, about 10 feet up the wall, I look up, and the next place to grab is so high up the wall that I have to go up on my tippy toes, reach up, put my hand on a ledge, swing my leg up 3 feet and grab the next thing to pull up. And I realize I'm at the point of no return. This is the moment. I'm either in or I'm not in. And if I keep going, every part of me is coming down this cliff, jumping, emotional, physical, the whole thing. So what did I do? I went for it. I grabbed that thing. I climbed up there. I got up to the top. I'm looking out. There's rock. It's just a straight drop to rocks. And then over one side, it's just a drop. You can see all the way down into this crystal clear pool of water. And I jumped in. It was amazing. But it's an illustration of a point that I need you to get this morning in order to understand what we're going to talk about. You get to a point in a relationship where you're 100% in, and you'll know you're there. Because when you're there, when you're 100% committed, every part of you is going along for the ride. Emotional, physical, intellectual, your affections, and even your sexuality. That's right. We're talking about sexuality. So if you're visiting River West today, good morning. Welcome to church. Great to have you. We're in a two-part series on wisdom from Proverbs as it relates to our sexuality. It's been a lot of fun. It's been a little bit intense. We don't always talk about such intense things, but the Bible talks about them, and we're committed to talking about what the Bible talks about. Last week, if you were here, was a celebration of sexuality as God designed it in marriage. We called the sermon The Wisdom of Monogamy. And the reason that I preached so much about that is I reminded you last week that God cares deeply about our sexuality. He really cares about it. And he cares not only about the proper expression of our sexuality, he cares about the improper expression of it. You know what I mean by that? God cares just as much about us getting it right as he does about us getting it wrong. So last week we talked about the beauty, the power, the splendor, the enjoyment of sexuality as God designed it in marriage. It was fun. It was graphic. We laughed. It was intense. If you didn't hear that one, go back, listen to the podcast. But here's the thing. We can't only talk about the positive. There's another thing we got to talk about. We got to talk about adultery. So Proverbs is going to force us this morning to deal with a topic that we probably, if we were being totally honest, we would kind of wish we could avoid. And actually, when you read Proverbs, if you've been reading it, you've probably been startled by how much airtime this book devotes to the theme of adultery. It's like you're reading Proverbs and eventually you just go, okay, I get it. Enough already. Avoid adultery. But do we actually really get it? Do we get it? The writer of Proverbs seems to think that he needs to push on this issue a little bit. He needs to get us to think a little bit more deeply about adultery. Because I think that what we do is we limit our thinking, or if we ever talk about adultery, we keep it totally in the realm of what a person is doing physically or sexually with a person they're not married to. And certainly that's a part of it. But there's something much deeper than just that going on. At its most basic level, adultery in the Bible means unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship. That's a definition. So you could write that down. That's the most basic definition. Unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship. It means some part of who you are is not totally in, even if you think you are. Something about your life is communicating, I'm not 100% in. Because something about me is unfaithful to this relationship. And we know that's true. I mean, Jesus himself said, Matthew 5, if you even look at a person lustfully that you're not married to, you've committed adultery in your heart. So it's more than just physical. There's something deeper going on. But also, marriage in the Bible is a covenant relationship that is not just about the relationship between a man and a woman. In the Bible, that idea, marriage, points always to something higher, something deeper, more spiritual. It's getting us to think about another covenant relationship, the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. And then we start going, well, wait a minute, what does unfaithfulness, what does adultery look like in that relationship? So this morning, as we read, I'm gonna ask you, I want you to think on two levels. This is gonna be pretty, you're gonna have to think deeply. I need you to think on the level of physical, a physical sexual form of adultery, but then I'm gonna ask you to jump a level and I'm gonna ask you to think about your heart and the condition of your heart. Are you in 100%? Look with me, Proverbs chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole thing. And actually, before I read it, I'm going to say a couple things like I said last week. So first of all, if you came with little kids, this sermon is going to be a little bit, we're going to talk about some adult stuff, all right? So if you want to sneak out awkwardly right now while I'm reading, go for it. Now, last week, a guy snuck out, got his kids, and brought them back to the sanctuary. He was like, you're listening to this sermon. So, but just so you know. I'm gonna get a little bit graphic. Here's the other thing I'm gonna say. I said this last week. By coming to this topic, I'm gonna touch on hurt in this room. There's no way around it. You talk about adultery and eventually you're gonna talk about a real experience that someone has had. And I want you to know right out of the gate, I do not wanna hurt you. That is not my point. My point is not to remind you of something from your past. In fact, just the opposite. My point is to shape our church, form our church so that we'll grow in maturity and we'll move forward as a church into a better expression of what God has designed. Can you agree with me on that? This is an important thing to do. Will you look with me? Proverbs chapter 7. Let's read it. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. Let me just tell you real quick, this is a really common rhetorical tool that the writers of wisdom literature used, where they'd get you to imagine that you're with them looking out their window. And the point of it is, here's what foolishness looks like out there through the eyes of someone who's wise. It's really significant. So you and I are being invited to look out the window with a wise person so that we can see folly as it's unfolding before us so we can avoid it. He goes on, I see this young man lacking sense, the end of 7, verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Think Bed Bath & Beyond there, all right? Come, verse 18, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let your heart turn aside to her ways. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Let's get that straight. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. What a buzzkill, right? That is heavy. That's heavy. And sometimes we read it and we're going, man, why does it have to be so heavy? But actually, you know what? I read a passage like that, and I say, and I want you to say it. I say, thank you, God, because you're the only one who ever shoots straight with us. The only one. I can count on God to level with me in a world that never levels with me. So yeah, today I might not be as light. It's going to be a little bit more intense, but I want you to be thankful for that because God's leveling with us. Proverbs 7 is a portrait of a predatory sexual encounter. Think of a hunt. And a father is warning his kids, saying, do you know what to look for in the world of temptation to be unfaithful to your spouse? Are you wise? Do you know what temptation looks like? Now, this morning, this chapter, I'm going to break it down under three headings, which I'm going to put up there. This is what I'm going to ask you to learn to look for. Three headings for Proverbs 7, the draw of adultery, the deception of adultery, and the destruction of adultery. The wise person is looking out for these things. Are you? We start with the draw. Think seduction, okay? That's what I'm really talking about, this draw, this seducing way. You see it in verse 5. Look at it again. Here's how the father describes the adulterer. This person, to keep you from this forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. That word smooth can be translated seductive as well. The NIV, if you have an NIV, it's seductive. It's interesting, in every passage where the father describes an adulterous person, he always starts with the way that person speaks. So I'll just read these to you. You can, don't turn in your Bible. Here's the first passage, Proverbs 2:16. He says, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. There it is, smooth. Or you could translate that slippery. Or here's Proverbs 5:3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. He's talking about the way a person talks. It's very smooth. It's very complimentary, lots of flattery, typically really eloquent. This is a person who can weave a web with their words, and they love to do it. Today, we call them smooth talkers, right? You might know a smooth talker or two. I looked up smooth talker in the urbandictionary.com. Here's what it said. This will sound familiar. A smooth talker is someone who has that very rare ability to say all the right things at the right time. Even when a situation is not in their favor, by the end of the night, their uncanny ability with words has turned an unfavorable situation into an advantage. They are charming, and they possess all the people skills they need to get what they want. This person's even more deadly if they're hot. That's in the Urban Dictionary. I didn't make that up. A smooth talker can talk their way up the corporate ladder. They can talk their way out of that speeding ticket they deserve. And they can talk their way into your bedroom. Seduction. Do you know how to see it when it's happening? Now look, I'm going to be really clear. This is not just women who do this. Men can be equally, if not more, seductive with their speech. Now, sometimes it might come in a different way. So Proverbs uses the image of a woman, but it's only because in Proverbs that the writer of Proverbs is contrasting the adulteress with Lady Wisdom. But the point is never to say that adultery is always the result of some evil woman. Men are just as evil. Men have just as much of a capacity to try to create an adulterous situation. So heaven forbid we limit this to women. Men are equally involved here. And the other thing I want to say is not all compliments are seduction. We know this. This makes sense. if someone comes up and says, you look really nice today, you don't go, are you trying to get me in bed? What's going on here? So compliments can be good, all right? Don't misunderstand me. But the wise person knows the difference. They know when a person is using their words with integrity or if that person is using their words with foolishness to try to coerce you or manipulate you. There's a difference. And the Father says, are you looking for that? You looking for those smooth, slippery words? Be on the lookout. So that's the draw. And now I want to do the deception. This one will go quick too, because I'm going to save time for the destructive part, the most important part. But see, there's an element of adultery that's always deceptive. We know this. Adultery, an adulterous relationship always involves people being deceived. Sometimes it's people deceiving another person, but often it's people deceiving themselves, right? Satan is the father of lies, lying, tricking. That's like his number one tactic. Satan, I've heard it said, he's like the master fisherman. He knows how to show the bait, but hide the hook. Which is exactly what verse 10 is describing. Look at verse 10 and the description of this adulterous person. It says, now again, remember, it's using the imagery of a woman, but this could be a man. Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. But look at that next phrase, wily of heart. Wily of heart. Really, really important play on words. Here's what he's saying. He's saying her dress tells you what she's trying to do. She's dressed to kill, as we would say. She's wearing clothing that she picked for a purpose. And that's how she looks out here. But step back behind the display and try to figure out what's going on in her heart. And what you're going to find is she's wily. And you see a textual note there, number three. You see that? The word wily actually means guarded. This is super important. This is a person who is guarded. There's a secretive nature to them. They're not showing all their cards. So with her clothing, she's saying, here I am. But with her heart, she's saying, you have no idea what I'm doing or what I'm about. There's this trickery. There's this deception that's a part of adultery. And maybe the most important thing about that is here is a person who's ready to have an interaction with another human being where their body is involved, but their heart is not. Her heart is withdrawn. Her heart is withheld. There are men and women in our world who do not know how to truly give their heart in a committed and faithful relationship. We know this. They know how to role play. They know how to lure. They know how to play the game. But they never give their heart away. So the number one growing telephone app is an app that you can download on your phone called Tinder. And you may have heard of this. It's a hookup app. And by hookup, I mean it's an app on your phone that allows you to hook up with other people in casual sexual relationships. Don't go download this app, please. I'll tell you about it, okay? I'll make it easy for you. This is real. Actually, there's all kinds of these apps, and they're just coming out constantly, a new one after another. People download Tinder. You download it onto your phone, and here's how Tinder works. It connects with your Facebook page. So it uses your profile on Facebook and your location where you live, and it starts to match you up with potential hookups that live near you. And what happens is once you download the app, you start getting all these profiles, and you can peruse profiles of different people. But all it is a picture. That's how shallow it is. And what you do, you look at all those profiles, and you make a decision, do I want to hook up with this person? If you want to hook up with them, you swipe to the left. So, oh yeah, he looks pretty good. Swipe to the left. Yeah, he's not bad. Swipe to the left. Nah, he's got a space between his teeth. Swipe to the right. And then across the city, there's someone else with the same app. Swiping left, swiping left, swiping right. And eventually, this app will create pairs. It'll tell you, we found a match for you. And then it allows you to work out a monogamous, committed, fulfilling relationship. No, not at all. Just the opposite. It's an app that allows people to go into all kinds of encounters where they never take their heart, only their body. Only their body. So deceptive. But here's the most important thing I want you to see in this passage. Will you look with me at verses 14 to 20? Here is the real lie. The real lie about adultery is that you can have an exotic sexual experience without any consequences. Look at it, verse 14. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Isn't it interesting? First, notice this person is religious. She made her peace offering. She did a she's all caught up on her religion, which makes it even all the more dangerous. And most commentators understand that to mean that she had made a peace offering, so she had sacrificed a really nice animal, some cattle. So she had all of this leftover meat at home, so she's probably prepared a meal, and she's using that meal to lure in this unsuspecting simpleton. So I've come out to find you, she says, and here's what she says in verse 16. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen, verse 17. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. That means exactly what you're thinking it means, right? So here's, it's all the senses. The smell, the feel of linen, the physical touch. It's all happening in this one situation. She's just seducing, luring this gentleman into the situation. And then here it is, the lie of lies. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home, which means several days, if not a week. She's saying, don't worry about it. No one will find out. No one will find out. Somebody, if anyone ever says to you, hey, don't worry, no one will ever find out about this, you know what that person's really saying? God doesn't exist. That's what they're really saying. No one will find out means there's no God. But we know that's not true. Very deceptive. The wise person is on the lookout for the strategies of adultery. Now, look, I realize two things, okay? Number one, a lot of what I'm saying, people are going, this is really uncomfortable for me. Because what he's talking about, I'm either in it right now, or I have started down that path, or I've already experienced that in my life, and this is starting to touch on parts of my heart that I wish we weren't having to talk about in church. I understand that. But here's the other thing I need you to know. There's a whole other cross-section of people here in our church. Some of them are young. They're not married yet. Some of them are engaged, and they're starting premarital counseling. Some of them are in their first year of marriage. Some of them are happily married 5-10 years in, and they've not experienced this. And this experience, this temptation, this deception could be in front of them. Do you want to go to a church where the pastor will get up and warn people appropriately enough that everyone would say, I don't want to have anything to do with that? Do you? Yes. I want to be a part of that church. I want to be a part of that church. So I'm gonna tell you the three great myths about adultery. I want you to write these down. The three great myths. There's more, okay? But here's three, and I'm going to blow them up today. Here's myth number one. Adultery sometimes just accidentally happens. It just kind of, I wasn't even planning on that. I was just going my way, following the Lord, and whoops. That never happens. Never. Someone always takes a step in their heart, maybe if it's even a subtle step where they put themselves in a position where they might be open to the possibility of an inappropriate relationship. Even the guy at the beginning, the simpleton who's wandering around the streets, the father's watching from the window, that kid knew where he was walking, you know? He knows what neighborhood he's in. He's put himself in a situation where it's very possible that she could come out and talk to him. We put ourselves in positions like that all the time on Facebook. We start up that conversation with the sixth grade girlfriend we had back in the good old days when life was simple. My marriage is complicated. And I remember Sally, and she never spoke negatively to me. And suddenly you make a very subtle shift to the place where now you're open to the possibility of a relationship. So there's a myth. Here's a second myth. Adultery only impacts the two people who are involved. We know that's not true. Even if you get away with it, even if you don't get caught, you know that what's happening in your life is having this ripple effect to the people around you. But especially if it does come out or it impacts kids, it impacts spouses, it impacts the family. And I want to even take it up a level and say, think about the fact that right now, this, where you're sitting, we are a family, a spiritual family. And part of our mission in the world is to be a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand. Think of what unfaithfulness in our most important relationships, how does that create fissures in who we are as a witness to our community about the beauty of marriage, the glory of marriage? When we participate in this stuff, it wreaks havoc on our family and on our witness. So it's never just about two people. It's always about a community, always. And then the third myth goes like this. Adultery is primarily about sex. But of course, psychologists are telling us more and more, it almost never starts with a desire for sex. Adultery almost always starts because something is wrong in my life, in my heart, in my relationship, and I've left that thing untended. I'm not dealing with it. I'm unhappy. I'm unsettled. I'm agitated. I'm underappreciated, all those things, and eventually I become so miserable that I step out of where I know I should be in my covenant relationship, and I begin to look for some kind of meaning or fulfillment or adventure or excitement somewhere else. So if you're there, don't leave that untended. It's important to tend to your own relationship. Important. Okay, that's the deceit of adultery. And finally, I'm going to finish now with the destruction of adultery. Look at the end of the passage, and we'll read just a few more verses here, verses 21 to 23. We got to talk about the destruction. There's the draw, there's seduction, there's deceit, the lies. But, oh, if only it ended there, you know. Verse 21. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. It's graphic imagery. It's this imagery of an animal that doesn't even realize it's walking into a trap, and eventually that trap is going to be total destruction of its life. I've never had anyone in all my years of ministry come to me and say, Pastor Adam, I have been flirting and messing around with this married person, and it is the best decision I have ever made. I am so happy and so fulfilled. I thought I was happy, and woo, now I am just like living the dream. No one has ever said that. But do you know how many conversations I've had with people who come and grief and regret? I know that sentiment that says, I would give anything to go back and talk to myself before I took that step, before I opened myself to that inappropriate flirting, before I allowed that person to start texting me. I've totally destroyed my relationship. Do you know how many conversations, how many times I've heard that language? Do not believe the lie that this is just a physical relationship that won't impact the rest of your life. It destroys. So I'm going to have you leave Proverbs, and I'm going to take you to by far the most powerful argument against adultery in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to turn there, and we'll end with this passage. And actually, I don't, at the risk of overstating, it's not only the most powerful argument against adultery, I think it's the most powerful argument of all in the Bible. Extremely compelling. And again, I'm sharing it not to just be intense, but to raise our wisdom as a church family, to raise our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 13, where Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I have a feeling that a lot of Christians have read that passage and they've thought, you know, I can tell that's really compelling, but I don't totally understand it. I don't think I totally get what Paul's doing here. So I'm gonna unpack it a little bit. It's really significant. Here's the first thing you need to know. Paul is exhorting a church because they thought that they could engage in physical sexual relationships and that what they were doing would never impact them emotionally or spiritually. It would never be a heart thing, it would just be a body thing. And Paul says, so what Paul does is he grabs onto this image from the Old Testament about marriage, where the Old Testament describes marriage as a one flesh union. Did you see that in verse 16? Look on your Bible at verse 16. He goes, don't you know that if you have sex with a prostitute, you become one body with her? And then Paul emphasizes it by quoting from the very verse in Genesis that describes what marriage is. Genesis 2:24, which I'll read. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. The one flesh union. You've probably heard this language. Here's what it's saying. When a man and a woman get married and they have sex the way God designed it inside of a covenant relationship, they become fused together in such a powerful way that everything about their being is completely united. sexual, physical, emotional, spiritual, volitional, all of it becomes completely fused together with their spouse in such a way that it's almost like a new thing. It's a new creation, a one flesh union. And sex does this. That's how powerful, that's how beautiful, that's how magnificent sex is. That's why we hold sex up in the church. We're not embarrassed about it. We talk about it, we celebrate it, we encourage it. And that's why we talk about marriage, because marriage is the only relationship strong enough to hold such a nuclear thing as sex that fuses two people together. Beautiful, powerful. And Paul says, don't you understand what you're doing? The Corinthians were really messed up in their thinking. They had bought into a philosophy called materialism, where the Greeks of the day believed that a human being is two pieces. A human being is physical. It's just flesh. And in Greek materialism, that part of who you are is totally meaningless. In fact, it's kind of trashy and gross. And what really matters about a human being is their spirit, their soul. In Greek salvation, you actually shed off your body, and it's like, it's a good thing. It's like a snake losing an old, you know, the old covering. So the Corinthians were like, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. My body isn't the point. It's what's the condition of my spirit? So if I'm hungry, I'll eat a cheeseburger. And if I want to have sex, I'll have sex with a prostitute. What difference does it make? And Paul says, what are you guys thinking? Don't you realize that when you have sex with someone, that sexual encounter creates the very thing that God intended for a marriage relationship? You become one flesh with her. This is so important. Young people, there is no such thing as casual sex. It's a myth. When I used to work with high school people, I would use that image. I would say, here is marriage. A man and a woman date, they fall in love, their families bless them, their families are around them, they get married, and on their wedding night, for the very first time, as God prescribed it, they come together and they make love, and in that moment, this is what happens. They become totally united. And you've heard a husband say, or a wife say, man, I don't even know where I end and she begins. That's how united we are, fused. Now the myth, the lie of our culture says, oh, that's no big deal. You can just pull out and then you can go and use Tinder if you want and get into another relationship. And then when you're done with that one, move on. And it's this myth that every time you're done with that encounter, you leave exactly the way you came in. But there's no such thing. You always leave behind shards, pieces of who you are, and you take with you pieces of that other person. This is so important. Paul says, that encounter God designed for one purpose and one purpose only, for enjoyment, for union, for one flesh creating power inside of a monogamous covenant marriage relationship. Keep it there. Keep it there. It's really, really intense, right? Really intense and really important. Here's the last thing I'm going to say, and then I'm going to pray. This is where I'm going to get you to some hope. The other thing that Paul says is, you know, you never go into any interaction without taking Jesus with you. Did you hear that? He was like, you're not only united with your spouse, but actually that's the perfect way to describe the kind of relationship that a Christian has with Jesus Christ. It's a lot like marriage, which is interesting because the Bible calls Jesus our bridegroom and he calls the church the bride. And the Bible says when you become a Christian, you become united to Jesus Christ a lot like the way you become united to your spouse. So there is no situation that you walk into from now on where you're not completely grafted spiritually to Jesus. But you know what that means? That also means that you have been united to the risen Savior who died for your sin. For your sin. You have been invited into a relationship with him. And in that relationship, do you know what he does? It's a give and take relationship, but he takes all of the crud from your life and he gives you all of the glory of his life. So maybe you're hearing today and you're realizing, oh my gosh, shame is building, or guilt, or hurt, or regret. And you're realizing, oh, how can I continue? I feel so unredeemable. Jesus says, no way. I'm inviting you into a relationship where I want to draw out all of that garbage and take it upon my brow, take it, the nails in my hands, the nail in my feet. I want to die for that and give you my grace, my forgiveness, my righteousness, and a new beginning, a new creation. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, that person's a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. It does not matter what is behind you. Today, you can walk away and in this crazy, scandalous exchange that Jesus makes with us, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. It's the gospel.